Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles as we complete this two-part mini-series on how to pursue peace with one another. How to pursue peace with one another. And as you know, we're examining Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. For the sake of context, though, we're going to do what we did last Sunday and read from verse 1 of the chapter. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 reads as follows. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you have, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then in verse 22. Lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And now the focus of our study today. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, last Sunday we studied verse 31, in which Paul focused on the sins that break peace and which bring conflict into our human relationships with one another. Of course, we know that conflicts are an inevitable reality in our relationships, because we are fallen sinners living with other fallen sinners in a fallen world. So Paul's instruction in verse 31 then certainly helps us gain a realistic view of our relationships, as he uses six terms, or six peace breakers, as we called them, to describe the sin that we inject into our disagreements, turning them into sinful and painful conflicts. Now, we also learned that these six peacebreakers can be grouped together into two larger categories of anger and malice. Anger and malice are the two primary peacebreakers that bring conflict into our relationships. Now, like a wise and experienced biblical counselor, Paul wanted to make sure that none of us fail to recognize our sin that contributes to the conflicts that mar our relationships. You see, Paul had left it only in two very broad categories of anger and malice. We might easily be tempted to think that he's talking about the other person, right? It's so easy for us to recognize the other person's sin, and so hard for us to recognize our own. But that's precisely why Paul used so many terms, because he helped us to see that anger and malice come in various forms. And it is every kind of anger and every kind of malice that will damage and even destroy our relationships. So you might not blow up in white-hot rage of anger, but the frigid cold of your wrath, as Paul calls it, is just as sinful and just as destructive to the peace that ought to characterize our relationships. As Paul has made it crystal clear then for us in verse 31, we are all guilty of being peace breakers instead of being the peacemakers that God wants us to be. By nature, we're peace breakers. But Paul wants us to learn to be children of God who are peacemakers. Now, even though we only focused on the negative instruction of the sins that break peace, we were certainly not left hopeless or even helpless after Paul's instruction in verse 31. We learned that God calls his children to be peacemakers who pursue peace with all men, as Hebrews 12:18 says, and that he has given us a practical plan to pursue peace with one another. Now, as we sought then to apply Paul's instruction, we were able to discover the first two steps of God's plan for pursuing peace. Step one in pursuing peace with one another is to be slow to take offense. Friends, you must be slow to take offense if you're going to be a peacemaker. Just like Tom and Emma needed to learn in their new marriage, the best way to deal with conflict is to avoid it in the first place. There's no need to turn our disagreements into conflicts by responding to them with sin. So when you have a disagreement with someone else, or even when they offend you in a minor way, the best way to pursue peace is to overlook the offense. Now, Paul described step one in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 as being humble, gentle, and patient, and as he said, bearing with one another in love. Step two in pursuing peace is dealing with your sin. Friends, you need to deal with your sin. Your sin is the priority, and your sin certainly first before you deal with another's. That means confessing and forsaking your sin, especially the anger and malice that turned a normal disagreement into a sinful conflict. To confess and forsake our sin is then, of course, what the Bible calls repentance. It's this step that Paul referred to in verse 31 as putting away our relational sin against one another. Now, through Paul's instruction that also echoed Jesus' earlier instruction in Matthew 7, verse 3 to 5, we learned that even when the other person has sinned against us, we must prioritize dealing with our sin first. You see, God makes dealing with your sin the priority over dealing with the other person's sin. Regardless of who started the conflict, regardless of who sinned first, you must deal with your sin first. We learned, though, that dealing with our sin has a vertical and a horizontal component, because all of our horizontal sin against one another, all of that horizontal conflict that we have in our relationships, is indicative of a vertical sin against God. The conflict you have in your earthly relationships is a reminder that you are presently in conflict with your Heavenly Father. And so, we must first deal with the vertical component of our sin against God before we deal with the horizontal component of our sin against another. This means that you must first go to God to confess your sin and seek His forgiveness, because your relationship with God is the most important relationship that you have. But the other reason why you must seek God's forgiveness first is that in seeking to confess your sin to Him, before confessing your sin to another, you can also ask for God's help in confessing and forsaking your sin that has damaged your relationships with one another. And so then, as we learned, in the assurance of God's forgiveness and in the confidence of His help, you can then deal with the horizontal component of your own sin as you repent before the person you sinned against in your conflict. Now, that's precisely what helped our friends Jim and Kevin overcome their conflict that had been prolonged and escalated by their focus on one another's sin. They were caught in a deadlock in what we can call a sin-death spiral that threatened to destroy their relationship and, quite frankly, to divide their entire church. Until they learned to prioritize their own sin and to approach the other confessing their sin and seeking their forgiveness. It wasn't easy, though, as both friends needed the help of their elders to counsel them through the process. of seeking forgiveness. And just like Jim and Kevin, for some of you, this may actually be the hardest step in God's plan for pursuing peace. This may be where you struggle the most as you seek to repair the relationship and reconcile with someone in your family, with a friend, or even with a fellow church member. And that brings us then to step three in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another. Step three is seeking forgiveness from the other person. Seeking forgiveness from the other person. If step two, dealing with your sin, focuses primarily on the vertical aspect, step three then brings it into the horizontal aspect of the conflict. Paul doesn't explicitly deal with this step in verse 32, but it's certainly implied and is necessary based on the other steps that he does describe. So, as we understand Paul's instruction then, this is a necessary transition from focusing on the sins that break peace to the steps that make peace in our relationships. As I said, this is the step that many of us struggle with, just like Jim and Kevin did. When we go to someone we've hurt in order to apologize, we often make a real mess of it. We struggle, and we often prolong the restoration of peace and the enjoyment of harmony with one another as we fumble our way through our apology. It's a common struggle, though, that was humorously captured by a greeting card, the source of all modern-day wisdom. The front of the card had the words, "I'm sorry, but... ... printed boldly at the top. Below that was a list that had check marks next to it. "I'm sorry, but you provoked me. It was actually your fault. I didn't mean it. I was having a bad day. The timing was off. You're wrong. You're annoying. You need help. I just can't help myself. I had a bad childhood. The stars were crossed. Mercury was in retrograde. And, well, I'm an addict." The bottom of the card then read instructions. "Check all that apply." And on the inside of the card, it said, "I hope you'll accept such a sincere apology." Now, as much as what that card is poking fun at our miserable attempts to seek forgiveness, we've all made a mess of apologizing by adding excuses that subtly argue that the conflict wasn't our fault, and sometimes even pointing the finger of blame at the other person. Thankfully, God gives us a better way to reconcile with those whom we've hurt. You see, in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another, step three of seeking forgiveness from the other person follows step two of dealing with your own sin, because then you'll be able to humbly admit when you were wrong and confess the sin that damaged the relationship. Step three must come after step two in order to avoid blaming the other person as you seek to apologize. But as we saw last week, it's very important for us to define the terms that we're using. So let's define then what it means to apologize and to seek forgiveness. Now, to apologize originally meant to make a defensive argument, as used of lawyers in a courtroom setting. In other words, apology was used to describe the way in which you would defend your actions. Now, when we really make a mess of step three, we apologize, but really we're using our words to argue that it's not our fault. And if anyone is to blame, then it's actually the other person. I mean, that's the greeting card apology. Now, to be fair, most of us don't actually mean that when we talk about apologizing. We mean that we're expressing regret for something that we did wrong. But even then, apologizing is something that we should use only when we make a mistake, not when we sin. Apologies are for mistakes. Forgiveness is for sin. You can apologize to your spouse for accidentally breaking their favorite coffee mug. "I've done that. I had to do that." But you're going to have to do a lot more if you throw it across the room in a fit of rage. So when we apologize, we use the words, "I'm sorry." But when we seek forgiveness, we use the words, "Please forgive me." As Jay Adams argues, apologizing is the world's inadequate substitute for biblical confession and forgiveness. He continues as he explains, he says, it does not complete the task of settling matters between conflicting parties. For one thing, God is not involved in the transaction. Apologizing has only a horizontal dimension. Moreover, there is neither a request for forgiveness from the offender, nor any promise of forgiveness from the one offended. So then, we actually need to learn to resolve our conflicts by seeking the other person's forgiveness, not just offering a substandard apology. But then how do we understand forgiveness? How do we define seeking forgiveness? Well, seeking forgiveness acknowledges, firstly, that sin has been committed for which you are responsible. And it does so without, secondly, diminishing the gravity of the sin or trying to shift the blame for the sin. So it's confessing that you've sinned and taking responsibility for both the sin and its consequences. You see, seeking forgiveness then also expresses remorse. It's not wrong to do that in an apology. But seeking forgiveness must begin with a confession of sin and then move on to the expression of remorse for both the sin and its consequences, including the damage to the relationship and the hurt that you've caused the other person. Ultimately, seeking forgiveness is going to be completed when you express the desire to receive the forgiveness of the one you have offended. So in short, step three of seeking forgiveness includes both your confession of sin, your remorse for the sin and its consequences, and your request to be forgiven. Now, we so often make a mess of it, but this is often the step that is the turning point in pursuing peace and reconciling with someone else. While you may have felt the discouragement of really making things a lot worse by messing the step up, the encouragement is that if you learn to do the step well, if you learn to follow God's plan for pursuing peace by seeking forgiveness, then you can actually restore your relationships a lot more effectively if you follow God's plan. Now, we can, of course, as I said, do it poorly, like when we apologize. We can also do it well, like when we ask for forgiveness, but we can go one step further and do it excellently by admitting our sin and acknowledging the hurt that we've caused and then asking for forgiveness for both the sin and its consequences. Now, that's not only where Jim and Kevin made their breakthrough, but it was also key to Tom and Emma reconciling after some of their more damaging conflicts. After a year of marriage, Tom had burned Emma enough times with his explosive anger and cutting words, and she had iced him out often enough with her emotional distance and slanderous complaints about him to her mother. The two of them sat in their pastor's office wondering if there was any hope for their marriage. Though they loved one another deeply, in fact, more than anyone else, they had not counted on the fact that they could also hurt one another deeply, more than anyone else. Now, after a few weeks of biblical counseling, they'd learned to practice the first two steps. But it was the third step that really helped them to effectively resolve their conflicts and restore the peace in their marriage. Emma had learned to admit her sin and avoid using words like if, but, or maybe when she sought Tom's forgiveness. Previously, Emma would try to reconcile with Tom saying, "I'm sorry if I hurt you." However, what Tom thought when she said that was, "If? What do you mean if you hurt me? If? Don't you know that you hurt me?" It's a lesson that we all need to learn, because if confession really say the following: "I don't know if I hurt you, and I don't really care to know." And since I don't know what I did, I will probably do it again. But if you're going to be so whiny and hypersensitive that we can't go forward in our relationship until I say I'm sorry, well then, okay, I'm sorry. Tom had also learned to acknowledge the hurt that he caused Emma when he sinned against her in their conflicts. In the past, Tom had asked for her forgiveness, but he focused exclusively on his sin and ignored the effect of his sin on his wife. His pastor helped him to see that he also needed to express sorrow for the way his sin had made Emma's life hard. Once he understood that he needed to take responsibility for both his sin and its consequences, he could see that his sin genuinely affected Emma by hurting her, and that a wise confession, an excellent confession, should feel that hurt and convey that regrets. Just like we need to, Tom eventually learned not just to practice step three well, but to seek Emma's forgiveness excellently. Previously, he'd offer her a pretty good confession, like, "I'm sorry, Emma, for yelling at you. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" But soon, though, he was doing much better. "I'm sorry, Emma, for my anger as I yelled at you. It was sinful and I was wrong. And on top of that, I know I hurt you and embarrassed you as I yelled at you in front of our friends. Will you please forgive me?" Now, friends, after discovering the first three steps in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another, let's complete our study by focusing on verse 32. As believers, you are called to be peacemakers. Your relationship with Christ should make you more peaceable in your family, with your friends, and certainly within your local church. Though we start out this life being peace breakers, if we follow God's plan, we will be effective peacemakers. And that's why we're going to study, as we have done already last week and again today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Because through Paul's instruction, we will discover the practical steps to pursuing peace with one another. Now, we're going to use an outline to explain the text from which we're going to distill a practical list of steps as we apply the text. So we're going to use one outline to explain what Paul is saying. And then we're going to use another list to apply it. So we're going to use the following three points to explain Paul's instruction. Firstly, the sins that break peace, as we looked at them last Sunday. Today, the steps that make peace and the standard to measure peace. And as we use that outline to work through the text, we'll discover the practical steps to pursuing peace as the application of that text. And so far, we have found three steps in God's plan for pursuing peace. Number one, be slow to take offense. Number two, deal with your own sin. And number three, seek forgiveness from the other person. By the end of the sermon, we'll add another three steps for a total of six in God's plan for pursuing peace with one another. So then, as we come to verse 32, let's look at the steps to make peace. The steps to make peace. Verse 32 follows the paradigm for sanctification that Paul laid out in greater detail in chapter 4. As Paul explained in verses 22 to 24, we need to put off our sin, be renewed in our minds, and then put on righteousness. And verse 31 to 32 certainly follow this pattern, as Paul actually uses them to summarize the entire chapter in these two verses. So verse 31 then describes the verses that break peace. That's what you need to put off. And verse 32 now describes the steps that make peace. And this is what you need to put on. We see that, of course, as Paul writes, instead, speaking of the replacement, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Now, whereas sinful anger and malice that we see in verse 31 are self-focused, since the anger is fixated on the injustice you suffer and your malice tries to take justice into your own hands, the righteousness that needs to replace that in your heart must be focused on others. And this put off, put on transformation is then one that goes from being self-centered to being other-centered. We see that in Paul's exhortation. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Now, the term kind refers to a loving benevolence. Benevolence means to do good. It's a loving benevolence towards others. It's a loving desire to do good to other people. It refers to our love that reaches out to others in gentle care and concern. And as one author described it, kindness means showing mercy and doing good even to people who do not deserve it or who deserve even the opposite. Kindness means showing mercy and doing good even to people who do not deserve it or who deserve the opposite. Similarly, the term tender-hearted can also be translated as compassionate, and it refers to the desire to help others. Compassion is that inward, deeply felt emotional response of pity for a suffering person, coupled with a desire to alleviate that suffering. I'll say that again. Compassion is that inward, deeply felt emotional response of pity for a suffering person, coupled with a desire to alleviate that suffering. And so it's easy then to understand how the tender heartedness towards others goes hand in hand with the kindness that seeks to help the other person and do them good. Taken together then, these two terms describe a loving effort to serve the good of the other person. From this, we discover, by way of application, step four to pursue peace with one another. Step four is, you must serve the other person's good. You must serve the other person's good. This is, of course, the first step to making peace. Now, we can do that because God does that not only for us, but even for his enemies. We see that in Psalm 145, verse 9. Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. And so even as God is able to do good to his enemies, we have no excuse not to do good even to those with whom we have a present conflict. Now, after months of brutal conflict, Jim and Kevin had a lot of work to do to rebuild their friendship. When they shifted from focusing on themselves to focusing on doing good to another, they found that despite the damage from their conflict, they were able to restore their friendship through their loving service of one another. Jim didn't know that even though Kevin's kids seemed to do no wrong, Kevin and his wife Pam had been under tremendous stress after the doctors had flagged some concerning results in Pam's recent physical. Shortly after Jim and Kevin had started their counseling with their elders, Pam had received the news that they had been dreading. She had been diagnosed with cancer. Despite their conflict, Jim immediately focused on what he and his family could do to serve their dear friends. Looking back, Kevin would even come to say that their friendship was restored through all those acts of service as Jim and his family helped them through countless doctor's visits and chemo treatments. As you pursue peace, an important way in which you need to respond to the kindness and compassion that you have from God is by extending kindness and compassion to others. And that begins by recognizing that the other person's sin is not against you, but primarily against God. If you want to be kind and compassionate to others, recognize that the other person's sin is not primarily against you, it's primarily against God. Just as when you deal with your own sin and need to recognize both a vertical and a horizontal component, so too when you consider the other person's sin, you need to remember that their sin too has a vertical and a horizontal component. Our trouble in pursuing peace is that we often focus exclusively on the horizontal, the other person's sin against us. However, you need to recognize that their dysfunctional relationship with you is symptomatic of their dysfunctional relationship with God. And when you understand that the person you have conflict with has a sin problem in their relationship with God, it should trigger a desire in you to help them resolve it. That's where the kindness and the tenderheartedness comes in. See, this understanding is what will help you not take the offense so personally and to recognize that you can actually serve the other person with kindness and tenderheartedness because their sin was against God before it was ever against you. And so serving the other person's good is made possible by remembering the vertical aspect to their sin. Now, serving the other person's good is then a very broad and practical step, but it should always include doing whatever we can to help the other person reconcile not only with us, but with God. What that involves, more often than not, is the loving act of confrontation. Now, it's critically important that whenever loving confrontation is needed as you serve the other person's good, that you only take such action with steps 2 and 3 of dealing with your own sin and seeking the other person's forgiveness already completed. In fact, Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7 that we looked at last Sunday actually includes instruction on the loving act of confrontation. Though Jesus clearly tells us to prioritize our sin, once you've dealt with your sin biblically, you will be in a position to lovingly serve the other person as you help them see their sin and need for repentance. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:5. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the loving act of confrontation. That is seeking the other person's good. And Paul described how to lovingly serve others through gracious confrontation in Galatians 6:1. He said, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." As Robert Jones writes, "When the offender struggles with sins he cannot overcome, then confrontation coupled with counsel, encouragement, and accountability demonstrates Christ-like love." The highest expression of your kindness and tenderheartedness to another person is going to be to seek their good in helping them reconcile with God. Now look back at verse 32. "After calling for a replacement of self-focus with a focus on others and their needs, to which we must respond with kindness and compassion, Paul continues to explain the most important way in which you should serve the other person's good, the practical step of graciously forgiving each other. And this is then also not only Paul's explanation, but the application into step 5 of God's plan for pursuing peace with one another. Step 5 is you must forgive the other person. You must forgive the other person. If you want to seek to do them good, the most important practical step that you have is granting them forgiveness. Paul uses a word here, though, that is normally far broader in its meaning than to forgive one another. It can actually be translated as to be gracious to one another. It's even the same word that the New Testament uses to describe God's grace to us who are in Christ. This concept then of grace is broader than forgiveness, but it does, of course, include forgiveness. Now, most translations choose the narrower meaning of forgiveness because that's how Paul typically uses it throughout his letters. But as you can see from the way that the Legacy Standard Bible renders it as graciously forgiving, trying to squish both meanings together, we realize that we actually don't need to choose between the two meanings. Paul's concern in this context is clearly on forgiveness, but it's a forgiveness that comes from a larger response of grace to others. In fact, graciousness sums up everything that we need to put on instead of our self-centered sin. As commentator Harold Honer writes, graciousness is the antithesis of bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, and abusive speech. In other words, bitterness in verse 31 is counteracted by a gracious attitude in verse 32. Anger and wrath are counteracted by a gracious disposition. Shouting and slander are once again counteracted by gracious speech. Now, this grace is obviously essential to sincerely serving the other person's good. This is our motivation in serving their good. There is nothing more gracious, though, we must note, than forgiving one another, because forgiveness is the most important way for you to respond with kindness and compassion. Paul's comparison then between our forgiveness and the forgiveness that we have from God in Christ makes it clear that forgiveness is the primary form of graciousness that he has in mind here in verse 32. So then, step 4 of serving the other person's good naturally brings us to step 5 as we apply Paul's instruction to forgiving the other person. As I said last week, we need to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive. Often, though, we do the opposite as we bring conflict into our relationships by being quick to take offense and slow to forgive. So then, it's crucial that we understand biblical forgiveness. Once again, we need to define our terms if we're going to understand God's plan for pursuing peace with one another. As we previously learned in our study of Colossians, forgiveness is a threefold promise. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. When you forgive someone, you absorb the cost of the offense committed against you. You cancel the debt, and when you do, you make the following threefold promise. I will not bring up this offense again or use it against you. I will not bring it up to others in gossip or malign you because of it. I will not bring it up to myself and dwell on this offense. As Jay Adams writes, when all else is removed, at bottom, forgiveness is a promise. Like God, whose forgiveness is our model, when we forgive, we go on record as promising not to remember one's sins against him anymore. That means that we will neither bring it up nor use it against him. We promise not to bring it up to him, to others, or to ourselves. So clearly then, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not what the world tells us. It's not a feeling. And that small nugget of biblical truth helped Emma to pursue peace with Tom. She struggled to be quick to forgive because she confused forgiveness with feeling at peace and with having the emotion of affection restored. She didn't think she could forgive Tom until her feelings settled down from the turmoil of their conflict. But she found it a lot easier to forgive him when she understood that she was making a promise. She learned to let her feelings follow her forgiveness instead of letting her forgiveness follow her feelings. Now, as we consider Paul's exhortation then to forgive each other and our application of that instruction to step 5 of God's plan for pursuing peace, I would like to address one of the most common questions we have on the subject of forgiveness. Should I forgive someone who is unrepentant? Does God command me to forgive the person who sinned against me, even if they have not asked for forgiveness? Well, we find the answer to that question in the two kinds of forgiveness that the Bible describes. There are two kinds of forgiveness that the Bible describes, and therein lies our answer. Now, we can use various names, but the first kind of forgiveness is attitudinal. In other words, it's a forgiveness of our attitude. It's attitudinal or dispositional forgiveness. It's the forgiveness that takes place in our hearts. The second kind is transactional or relational forgiveness. That's the forgiveness that takes place when we make the promise to another that we will grant them forgiveness. Now, we find the first kind of forgiveness, attitudinal forgiveness, commanded by Jesus in Mark 11, verse 25. He says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Notice very clearly that Jesus doesn't expect you to interrupt your prayer and go and seek to grant forgiveness to the other person. This is a forgiveness in your heart. It's an attitude of forgiveness. It's a disposition, a willingness to forgive that begins in your heart. This kind of forgiveness has a vertical focus, since it is between you and God. It's internal. It happens in your heart. And the purpose of this attitudinal forgiveness is to release bitterness from your heart. As such, it's unconditional forgiveness that is independent of the other person's repentance. Without attitudinal forgiveness, if the other person never sought your forgiveness, you would keep the offense bottled up in your heart, brewing into the ugly sin of bitterness. Now, we find the second kind of forgiveness, though, transactional forgiveness, commanded by Jesus in Luke 17. There in verse 3 to 4, we read, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents," notice that's the essential condition, "if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' Jesus says, 'Forgive him.'" Now, this kind of forgiveness has a horizontal focus, since it's now between you and the offender. It's relational. It's the forgiveness that you grant to another. This is the threefold promise that you make. And the purpose of this attitudinal forgiveness is then to reconcile and restore your relationship. As such, it is conditional, because this kind of forgiveness is dependent on the other person's repentance. Now, this distinction is what helped Jim and Kevin's families to reconcile. What neither of the two friends took into account initially was that their conflict, as it escalated, hurt their families too. Knowing the difference between the two kinds of forgiveness was especially helpful to Kevin's wife, Pam, who had been deeply hurt by Jim's slanderous accusations that he'd spread throughout the church about her husband. It actually took months after reconciling with Kevin before Jim was convicted of his need to ask Pam's forgiveness. However, she was able to avoid filling her heart with bitterness towards him because she had long before made the commitment before God to forgive him. When Jim did not repent and ask her forgiveness, when Jim did eventually repent and ask her forgiveness, Pam was delighted to grant it, as the forgiveness was then completed and formally transacted and their relationship was restored. Now, that's helpful for us as we understand that pursuing peace with one another includes forgiving the other person. When they repent and seek your forgiveness, you need to forgive them with both kinds of forgiveness. You need to grant their request and promise not to bring their sin up to them, to others, or to yourself. However, as we all know, sometimes the other person doesn't repent. Sometimes they don't even see their need to ask your forgiveness. And what then? You still need to forgive, though your forgiveness will be a heart-type forgiveness. It will be an attitudinal forgiveness that commits before God to forgiving while you wait. And even when that repentance and that request for your forgiveness never comes, Attitudinal forgiveness ensures that you are not sinning by cultivating bitterness in your heart or by pursuing malice as you try to hurt the other person back. That brings us then to the third point in Paul's instruction. We've looked at the sins that break peace, and then the steps that make peace. Now, thirdly and finally, as we finish verse 32, we see the standard to measure peace. The standard to measure peace. Paul ends this verse with the most important element of all. As children of God, we're called to be peacemakers. But that's only possible for us. It's only possible for us to pursue peace with one another because the God of peace has first pursued peace with us. And that's what Paul means in verse 32 when he speaks of graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. So Paul draws a comparison between the forgiveness we grant others and the forgiveness we have from God in Christ. As Paul exhorts us to pursue peace, he uses God's peace with us in Christ as the measure of our peace with one another. Paul uses our forgiveness from God as the standard of our forgiveness for others. Now, one implication of this comparison is that you must forgive those who sin against you. First, and always, with attitudinal forgiveness. But second, when there is repentance, with transactional forgiveness to those who are seeking it. In other words, there is no scenario in which God approves of your decision not to forgive another. If your forgiveness for others is going to meet the standard, going to meet the measure of God's forgiveness in Christ, you must always be forgiving. That's true even when we have doubts about the genuineness of the other person's repentance. Even when we think it's half-hearted and insincere, we still need to forgive. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when we go back to Luke 17, verse 4. He says, if your brother sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, of course, we would naturally question how sincere that repentance is if in one day he's come back seven times to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But Jesus says, even when we have doubts about the sincerity, about the genuineness of their repentance, we must forgive because that's God's plan for pursuing peace with one another. It's God's plan because that's God's standard, God's measure of forgiveness. We forgive others because regardless of how severe their sin was against us, we know that our sin against God is far worse. In fact, that's the point of Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant that we find in Matthew 18. No matter how much you have been sinned against, your sin against God is greater. Since God forgave you the greater debt of your sin, you must forgive others the smaller debt of their sin against you. As John MacArthur wrote, for a Christian to be willfully unforgiving is unthinkable. We who have been forgiven by God Himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow sinners. So, one implication of God's standard to measure peace is that we must always be forgiving. The other implication of Paul's comparison between God's forgiveness and ours, though, is that forgiveness is a means to a greater end. It's a means to a greater end. The process, the plan of pursuing peace with one another doesn't end with forgiveness. That enables something more. A restored relationship. A restored relationship. As Joel James states, God did not dismiss those he forgave with a cold stare. He blessed them. He loved them. He made his relationship with them new and better. Since that's the standard of God's forgiveness for us in Christ, that should be the measure standard of the way we forgive others. We need to restore and renew that relationship. In fact, Paul makes this point himself in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. He continues directly from what we've just read about forgiving others as God has forgiven us. And then says in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, be peacemakers and walk in love. What he means by that short phrase is your life should be characterized by loving one another. It's very clear then by that therefore that our forgiveness is meant to enable a renewed, restored, or as Joel James said, a new and better relationship of love with one another. Tom and Emma put a lot of effort into step 6 as they learned to implement God's plan for pursuing peace into their marriage. After a rocky start to their first year together, they soon learned to cultivate greater love, intimacy, and companionship in their marriage through effective peacemaking. Emma noticed the change in Tom, who had always taken efforts to apologize or ask her forgiveness. But as he understood that the standard by which he should measure his efforts was God's peacemaking efforts with him, he started to put a lot of work into restoring and renewing their relationship after a conflict. As Emma reflected on the change in her husband, she finally understood what their counselor had told them in their very first session, that conflicts are opportunities to love and serve one another. Of course, conflicts in their marriage were still painful, but Tom always made sure that they did more than simply establish a ceasefire that left them cold and distant from one another. He made sure not to end his peacemaking efforts with Emma until their relationship was in better shape than before. You see, a restored and a renewed relationship is the goal of our peacemaking efforts. That's what we should strive for. And that is a clear implication of the standard that we have in God's peacemaking efforts with us. But we must also acknowledge that sometimes that is just not possible. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see, step 6 is only possible when both you and the other person are pursuing peace. But when there is a lack of repentance, there can obviously be no completed transactional forgiveness. That is the necessary basis on which we complete step 6. Without step 5, there can be no step 6. And without repentance from both parties, neither step 5 nor step 6 can be completed. You see, without that, without repentance from both parties, the relationship remains damaged or even destroyed as a painful consequence of sin, at least until the God of peace intervenes to bring both parties to repentance as they pursue peace with one another. Now, friends, let's conclude this wonderful portion of Scripture. As Paul wrote in verses 31 and 32, he wants us to be peacemakers. In fact, he intends to use verse 31 and 32 to summarize his entire exhortation of chapter 4 as he calls on us to be peacemakers as children of God. It's no surprise then that these two short verses contain so much instruction in how to pursue peace with one another. Now, as we sought to understand Paul's meaning, we were guided through that interpretation by 3 points: the sins that break peace, the steps to make peace, and the standard to measure peace. But using that outline, we were able to apply Paul's instruction into 6 practical steps in God's plan to pursue peace with one another. Step 1 is being slow to take offense. the best way to deal with conflict is to avoid it in the first place by overlooking our disagreements and our minor offenses. Step two is dealing with your own sin. That means repenting of your sin as you forsake it and seek forgiveness, first from God and then from the other person. Step three, God's plan, is seeking the other person's forgiveness. If you do it God's way, then you won't offer a substandard apology saying, "I'm sorry." You won't add words like if, but, or maybe. But rather, you will confess your sin. You will express remorse for the consequences of your sin, and you will ask for the other person's forgiveness with the words, "Please forgive me." Step four is serving the other person's good. That is, replacing your self-focus that verse 31 characterizes with a focus on the other person's good as you treat them with kindness and tender-hearted compassion. Step five is forgiving the other person. That means understanding forgiveness is not a feeling, but it's a promise not to bring the other person's sin up again to them, to you, or to others. Finally, step six is restoring and renewing the relationship. You will not be finished in your goal of peace until you have made your relationship new and better. Friends, though conflicts are an inevitable reality in your relationships, as you practice God's plan for pursuing peace with one another, you'll find yourself experiencing less pain and enjoying more peace in your relationships with family, friends, and especially with fellow believers in your local church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, first of all, that you are the God of peace who made peace with us through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that the peace that we have with you enables the peace that we can enjoy with one another if we will only pursue peace your way. So, Father, we thank you for this rich and wonderful instruction that Paul has given us in these two summary verses. As we unpack them, we pray that you will help us to be faithful, to be diligent, to be eager and excited to put this plan into practice. Help us to pursue peace with one another by putting these six steps into practice with our family, our friends, and especially here in our local church. Whereas believers who have peace with God, we ought to certainly have peace with one another. So, Father, though we confess our sin of often being peace breakers, we pray that you will make us effective peacemakers because of the peace that we have with you in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.